It's always an honor and a privilege to gather with the Lord's people on the Lord Day to sing our Lord's praises, to offer our prayers, to open His Word, and from its pages to hear His voice. I thank you for your hospitality. I thank your pastor for inviting me to come. It's a great privilege and a great honor to open God's Word with His people, and it's not something that I take lightly. Again, my name is Josh, a little bit by way of introduction, because I think it's important for us to know who it is that's talking to us, especially when somebody gets up and speaks from God's Word. I am an Air Force chaplain. I've been in the Air Force for just a few weeks shy of 14 years. I'm part of a very small conservative Reformed Baptist denomination. We are stationed here in Las Vegas. I'm here with my wife, Janet, and our four kids. What's important to know about me is that I believe with full conviction that the Word of God is holy, that it's inspired, that it has no error, and that it has no fault. I believe with full conviction that when we read God's Word from its pages, we hear His voice. I believe with full conviction that salvation is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. I believe with absolute sincerity that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the praise of God's grace alone. And that's what's important to know about me. We're really not here to talk about me, but we're here to open God's Word together. This morning I would like to share with you from the Scriptures on a topic that I can already see is part of the passion and the very DNA of this church. I want to talk to you about evangelism. And we're going to talk about evangelism from God's Word, giving God's Word its proper primacy, looking at Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, we're going to see the apostles' heart for the people of God. We're going to read God's Word and focus on four main points. If you're following along by taking notes this morning, these will be our four points. Looking at Romans 10 from verse 1 through verse 17, we're going to see the attitude of evangelism in verses 1 through 4. Following that, we're going to look at the message of evangelism. What is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then we're going to look at the call to evangelism. What is the commandment and the burden the Lord places on His church and His people concerning the lost? Then finally, we'll conclude looking at the comfort of evangelism. The comfort of evangelism. I'd invite you to open with me, if you haven't, to the book of Romans. And we'll be reading from verse 1 down through verse 17. Again, this is the very Word of the living God. I invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. This is the Word of God that was written for you by the hand of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He writes to us beginning in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, that is Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they are seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on his name. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not, whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Amen. Would you bow with me as we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, what an honor it is for us even to call you Father. To know that as we say to you, our Father, that you say back to us, my children. That we are your adopted children by grace and through faith. God, we thank you for the privilege of this morning. For the privilege of worship. For the honor that is ours as your children to step aside from our work and our toil and our worries, to simply gather together in your presence, to sit at the foot of your word, and from it to hear your voice. God, my prayer this morning is that you would abide with us by your Spirit, that by your Spirit you would give us focus, that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to believe, and that you would strengthen our feet to walk in the paths of righteousness that you have set before us. May everything we say and do this morning be the praise of your honor through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Here in Romans 10, we come to what one pastor and one author calls Paul's climactic presentation of the logic of the gospel. By way of introduction, allow me some time to kind of set our contextual bearing in the book of Romans. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul somewhere in the mid to late 50s AD. It is a personal letter written by Paul to Christians residing in Rome. To a mixed congregation of Christians in particular, a congregation made up of Jewish nationals who've come to faith in Christ, and a congregation of Greeks who've come to faith in Christ. What's unique about Romans, and what makes it different from Paul's other letters, is that Paul did not know these Christians personally. In all of Paul's other letters, he either knows the churches or he knows the individuals to whom he is writing. But when he writes to Romans, he has never met them. And this makes the book of Romans a little bit different. Instead of addressing specific congregational concerns or giving specific pastoral instruction to Timothy or to Titus, in Romans, Paul sets out to share with these Christians the fundamentals of the gospel. And that makes Romans unique. The major themes of Romans are themes of the sinfulness of man, the righteousness of God, that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Romans is rich and it's deep. It's complex, yet it's straightforward and accessible and direct and to the point. The best way to summarize the book of Romans is by asking the questions that Paul answers in the book. What is the gospel? Who needs the gospel? Why is the gospel needed? What's the nature of salvation? How is salvation achieved? What difference does salvation make for our lives personally? And what difference does the gospel make for our lives corporately as a body of Christ, as a people and as a nation or society as a whole. The major themes that Paul sets out again is the absolute sinfulness of man, that man is unable by his doing and his effort to seek after God. And in opposition to that, the absolute grace of our God and Savior, that he freely and openly sends his Son offering salvation to his people, that salvation is by grace and through faith. As Paul unpacks these themes throughout the book, we come to this portion in the middle of the book where Paul is wrestling with the sovereignty of God in salvation. God has promised to save his people. Yet among his people, specifically among the Jewish nation, there is rampant unbelief and a rejection of the gospel. And what we see in this discussion is some insight into the heart of the apostle. Paul knows the scriptures. Paul knows the promises and the prophecies of God concerning his people. Paul knows that they would reject the gospel. But Paul has a heart for them. And this is where we begin as we consider the topic of evangelism. Now, evangelism, if you're new to the faith, or if you're here as a visitor or maybe an unbeliever, evangelism is a word that we use in Christianity that simply means good news. Very specifically, it's a word that means a proclaimed message or an announced message. When we talk about evangelism, we're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ, who was sent by God to save for himself a people. We began looking at the scriptures, considering what is the attitude of evangelism. That is, if we are going to, like our Lord, seek and save the lost, what attitude do we need to have? Look with me again at verse 1. Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer for God for them is that they may be saved." What is the attitude of evangelism? We note here, maybe quite simply, that Paul has a desire to see these people saved. Paul knows that God is sovereign over everything in life. Paul knows that it is God himself who is sovereign over salvation. Again, Paul knows the scriptures. Paul has already shared in the chapter before, and he shares again in the chapter afterward, a discussion about God's prophecies concerning the people. Paul knows that there is a hardening among them and that they have rejected their Messiah. But nevertheless, not being discouraged, trusting in the sovereign hand of God, Paul has a desire to see people saved. And this permeates all of the letter of Romans. Here again, Paul says, "My heart's desire, my prayer for them, is that they might be saved." Look back one chapter prior in chapter 9, verses 2 to 3. In chapter 9, speaking of the people of God, speaking of the nation of Israel, the apostle says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed or cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, that is my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Do you hear the apostle's passion? Do you hear his heart? Paul is saying profoundly that if it were possible, he would even trade his own salvation in order to see the Israelites come to faith in Jesus Christ. Look back with me to the very opening of Romans. Look at chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Here, the apostle is opening his letter. He's introducing himself to these Roman Christians. And he says, then we'll back up a few verses up to verse 11. Paul is writing to these Roman Christians. In chapter 1, he says, "For I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. Why? In order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The attitude of evangelism that we see here exemplified by the apostle begins with a desire, like our Lord, to seek and save the lost. Here, we need to take pause. What of us? What is our heart's desire? Brothers and sisters, what of you? What of me? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would acknowledge that in the church in America today, there is a crisis of evangelism. And what I mean by that is that in a large way, many, many Christians and many, many churches no longer have a genuine heart for the lost. We turn a blind eye to those who live right outside these doors. We don't have a heart for them. We don't have a passion for them. And still worse, I think we've allowed the enemy to deceive us in this regard. There is a pervasive fear in cultural Christianity in churches across our nation. We've bought into the lie of our politically correct culture, and we don't want to offend anybody. In our uber-sensitive, offensive-averse, safe-place culture, we have bought into the lie that religion is a matter of personal preference that belongs in the privacy of our prayer closets but has no place in the public square. Being fearful of ridicule and persecution and mockings and jeerings, we've allowed ourselves to become largely silent. Worse than that, I think that in some ways, if we're honest with ourselves, we're afraid of unbelievers. We're afraid of non-Christians. In a lot of ways in Christian culture, we have vilified those who so desperately need the Lord, and we set them up as an opposition to us, something to be avoided or feared. We too closely wrap up our politics with our faith, and we view them as some people to be kept at a distance. Friends, this is not the heart of our Lord. This is not the call of the gospel. This is not the burden that God has placed on His church and on His people. The attitude of evangelism begins with a desire to see the lost saved. One very well-known pastor has said that a theology that does not reflect genuine, heartfelt compassion for the lost and a deep desire to see their salvation is a theology that is unbiblical. Do we desire to see the lost saved? Friends, do you desire to see this city saved? Allow me to share a little bit about the immediate culture that we live in here in Las Vegas. Las Vegas is among the largest cities in our nation. It is the 11th fastest growing city in this country right now. By current estimates, the growth rate of this city is going to inflate to as much as 67% here in the next several years. Over 2 million people live in this metropolitan area that we call home. Now, what's alarming is that while the city is growing greatly, the influence of the church in this city is dwindling fast. This city is labeled among the top 7 refuges for atheists in our country. Our city 59% of people in this city have what one research group calls a post-Christian culture. Now, what they mean by that is that about 59% of people in this city have unchristian, unbiblical beliefs. 51% of this city is unchurched. 14% of them have never set foot in a church in their life for anything. A wedding, a funeral, a Bible study, visiting a church service. That's alarming. The fastest growing religious demographic in this city is a category that we call the nuns. Not nuns as in Catholic nun with the black and white habit, but nuns as in when you fill out those surveys for work or for school or whatever and it says, what is your religion? When you fill in the circle that says none, those are the nuns. That is the fastest growing religious demographic in our country, making up right now about 20% of the nation. In this city, 63% of people have no religious preference, no religious affiliation. Why is any of that important? This city needs the gospel. 63%, probably more, are lost in their sins and destined for eternal damnation. Do you desire to see them lost? That is the attitude of evangelism. Again, Paul has this attitude. He understands that God is sovereign over salvation. He understands that it is the Lord who gives new birth. But Paul knows that God works through means. Paul knows that the Lord has ordained the church and Christians to go out in the name of the Lord to seek and to save the lost. So he has a deep burden and desire for them. This desire for evangelism is not just some passing whim that, boy, I'd like to see more people be Christian. But it's a desire for Paul that drives his entire life. It's this desire to seek and to save the lost that ultimately cost Paul and all of the other apostles, save one, their lives. This is what it means to have a desire for the lost. And not just a desire. Paul says it's my desire and my prayer. The second attitude of evangelism is an attitude of prayer. Are we praying for the lost? Prayer is one of those means that God has ordained to save people. And here, honestly, we come to a great mystery of the faith. You know, oftentimes, I think, especially in Reformed circles, we get mocked or made fun of a little bit because other Christians will say, well, if you believe that the Lord is sovereign, if you believe in those things, those buzzwords of election and predestination, well, then you're not going to evangelize anybody because God's in charge and he'll just do it himself. Friends, those are straw men arguments and unbiblical. We absolutely, from the Word of God, believe that it is God who predestines and elects and calls and justifies. And we absolutely, from the Scripture, believe that God has called us to pray for those things in accordance with his will. Prayer is always in accordance with God's will. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel, to chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, we have a perfect illustration from the life of the prophet Daniel of what it means to understand the sovereignty of God and then to pray in accordance with the sovereignty of God. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes, the descendant of a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Babylonians, in this first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, from Jeremiah the prophet, that must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem. Namely, 70 years. What Daniel is saying, that as he read the scriptures, he searched the scriptures, he saw by way of prophecy from Jeremiah that Jerusalem will be in subjection to the Babylonians for 70 years. So what does Daniel do? Does he sit back, fold his hands, start marking his calendar? Well, Lord, I'm just going to bide my time till the time comes. Does he sit back and say, well, Lord, I know that on the 2,555th day that this will end, so I'm just going to go ahead and watch TV until then? What does Daniel do? He prays. Then, he says, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy. With fasting and sackcloth and ashes, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confessions. And he records for us his prayer. Friends, there is no opposition between the will of the Lord and the word of the Lord and a fervent and active prayer life. We know that God is sovereign over salvation. We know that it is God who causes new birth and regeneration. And so we pray. We pray and we pray and we pray for the lost. Paul does this, even acknowledging in his own writing, in his own letter, that he knows that God has foreordained that many in Israel would fall away. He knows that there is a partial hardening going on among the people. He knows that until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, this is going to continue. What does he do? He prays. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. What is the will of the Lord concerning evangelism and salvation? In verse 4, it is God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. What is the will of God concerning evangelism and salvation? God's will is that all would be saved and come to faith. So what do? Do we sit back, fold our hands, lock our doors? Well, God, we know that you're sovereign. So we'll just wait here for those unbelievers to come through those doors. Back up to verse 1 in chapter 2. First of all, then, Paul says, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we might lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, that is good and is pleasing to the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Paul knows that it's the will of God that men and women would be saved. So Paul actively prays. And he calls Timothy, and through Timothy, he calls the church to be actively praying for the lost. What is the attitude of evangelism? An attitude of evangelism is a desire to see people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. An attitude of evangelism is an active prayer life where we as individuals and we as a church pray for the salvation of the lost. That we pray that God would give us those gospel opportunities to share our faith. We pray for interactions with unbelievers and skeptics, even those who are hostile towards the gospel. We pray for those opportunities because we earnestly desire to see them saved. What is the attitude of evangelism? Desires to see the lost saved. Prays to see the lost saved. And an attitude that finds common ground or touch points for the gospel. Paul says again, looking at Romans chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer for them is that they might be saved. He says, for I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul is giving credit where credit is due. The Jewish people have a zeal and a passion for God. The apostle knows this because he himself was among them. Paul, I think, in many ways, or rather we should say Saul, prior to conversion, often gets maybe a bad rap. But Saul was passionate for God. Make no mistake. Saul was so passionate for God that he was actively seeking those who before his eyes were opened, he thought were blaspheming the name of the Lord. Paul, in his ignorance, was seeking out and killing Christians. Then the Lord encountered him that day on the road to Damascus, blinding him with the light of his holiness, the scales falling off his eyes, as it were. Paul knows that the Jewish people have a zeal for God. But he says, but it's not according to ignorance. There's an important lesson here. We ought to try to find common ground for inroads for the gospel, but we never, ever, ever do so compromising truth. Oftentimes, I think we compromise truth. Now, there's not a one-to-one correlation between the Jewish nation and the culture that we live in, but there are some commonalities. In a large way, the American people have a zeal for God. The statistical majority of Americans still believe in God. And that should encourage us. That group that I talked to you about, those nuns that make up 63% of this city we live in, what's interesting is they are not atheists. They are what I call apathetic theists. What I mean is they believe in God, but they honestly don't care. They will acknowledge that there's a creator, that there's something out there, but they really have no interest beyond that. What's also interesting is that many, many, many of them pray regularly. Isn't that interesting? This should be encouraging to us. Those who claim to have no religious affiliation believe in God and they pray to God. Boy, if that's not an opportunity for the gospel, I don't know what is. They have a zeal for God, but let's not make a mistake. It's not according to knowledge. Oftentimes they do reject Jesus Christ. They believe wrongly about the person and the ministry of our Lord. They believe wrongly about topics such as sin and righteousness and salvation. We need to not compromise on those things. But we need to walk through those doors that are open. Paul does this all the time. He did this in Athens, right? You remember in the book of Acts, he's there in Athens and he sees all these idols. What does he do? Curse you, you heretics and your polytheism? No. I perceive that you're a very spiritual people. You even have an idol here to the unknown God. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you about this unknown God. The attitude of evangelism is an attitude that desires to save the lost. It's an attitude that prays actively for the lost. It's an attitude that finds those touch points, although uncompromising, to share the gospel with the lost. Paul does that here with the Jewish people. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What in particular? For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. The Jewish nation was passionate for God. They were exceedingly passionate for God. So much so that they would invent new laws that weren't even there in Scripture just to make sure that they were being obedient. In their ignorance, they traded the grace and the mercy of our Lord for their own works-based righteousness. Being blinded by the inventions of men, they believed that by their effort, that by their zeal, that by their passion, they could earn favor with God. They took the law of Moses that was given as grace and as mercy, and they turned it into something it was never meant to be, a means for earning standing before God. That was never what the law was meant to be. The law is big. The law is cumbersome. The law has over 600 individual commandments. But God knew that no one would ever be able to obey the law. That's why he gave the entire sacrificial system with it. So that when God's people would fall short of his demand for perfection, God in his mercy and his grace provided the atoning sacrifice, which, by the way, was always intended to point forward to Jesus Christ. This was the ignorance of Israel. They became so wrapped up in their own religiosity that they missed the Savior before them. the word of the gospel was foolishness and a stumbling block. It was even offensive to them. This is not unlike our culture. People have a zeal for God, but they believe in their ignorance that in the end, they're good enough, they're smart enough, and they've tried hard enough, so God is going to accept them. People will say things like, well, I'm not as bad as that other guy. They'll say things like, well, God knows my heart. That's exactly it. That's the problem. God knows your heart. What Paul teaches us in the book of Romans, that sin is not a problem that's only skin deep. Sin is not a problem that can be obeyed its way out of, if you will. But sin permeates to our very hearts, our very souls, crippling us, shackling us, enslaving us to its demands. It's the language of Paul himself. We are enslaved to sin. If we are going to escape that bondage, we need something outside of us to rescue us. If we are going to attain the righteousness that God demands in his law, we need a righteousness that is alien to us, the reformer said, to be imputed to us. This is the message of the gospel. Paul says that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. What does he mean by that? Probably too much than we can get into just this morning, but very basically it has two meanings. Jesus Christ is everything that the law pointed to. Everything, the entire law that was given, the sacrificial system given to Israel, was driving them towards Christ. And the law is the end, especially for the Jewish people, of that old covenant for Christ. So that there is now one Lord and one Savior. This brings us to our second major point. We've looked at what is the attitude of evangelism, to have a desire to see people saved, to pray for people to be saved, to find touch points for the gospel, but never compromising on truth. So what then is the message of evangelism? The message of evangelism is the uncompromised gospel or good news of Jesus Christ. It is that God, by grace, freely offers forgiveness and salvation to his people. Paul says in chapter 10, looking at verse 5 again, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because, and friends, here's the heart of the gospel. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is the message of the gospel? Here we have the gospel perfectly summarized. If you confess with your mouth that he's Lord, and you believe in your heart that he was raised, you will be saved. Notice that the apostle links inextricably the confession of our mouth and the belief of our heart. And obviously, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he does it in a masterful way. What are the two core principles of the gospel? That we confess Christ as Lord. What does that mean? It means, first, that we believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he is truly God, God of God, light of light, the uncreated creator of the universe. That word Lord, in the Greek language, especially in its religious use, is only ever used of God. And here it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Lord is divine. The Lord is divine. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. John 1:1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Gospel of John in chapter 14, Jesus himself says, "Brothers, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." A few verses later, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." "If you had known me," he says, "you would have known the Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip answers, "Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on the account of these works, of these miracles that I do." Jesus was crucified by the Romans at the hand, or by the Jews by the hand of the Romans, because he claimed to be God. He was charged with a capital crime, blasphemy, claiming equality with God. And he says to them over and over again, "You're exactly right." When Jesus heals the paralytic, they lower the paralytic down to the roof of the house, and Jesus says, "Brother, your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. Nobody can forgive sins but God." That's kind of the point. "So that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, pick up your mat and walk." What does it mean to confess Christ as Lord? It doesn't mean to acknowledge that he simply lived and was born and died. It doesn't mean to simply acknowledge that he was a good man, a good teacher, maybe a good example for us to follow. Acknowledging Christ as Lord is to acknowledge that he is God of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. To acknowledge that Christ is Lord also means submitting to his sovereignty. That title Lord not only has that divine meaning, but it has a meaning of sovereignty and lordship or headship. That we owe Christ our allegiance. "If you believe in me," Jesus says, "you'll do what? Obey me." The Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. In true Christian faith, in true Christian confession, there is no room for easy believism. True Christian faith is acknowledging that Christ is our divine Savior, the one who has emptied himself and humbled himself and lived among us. And it's submitting our very lives and all that we are to his lordship. Obeying him at any cost. Because we don't fear those who can destroy the flesh. This is what it means to submit to Christ as Lord. Belief, right belief, salvific belief affects everything that we are. When God applies to the truth of the gospel to his children, he grants them new birth. When God gives new birth, he removes our disobedient hearts of stone, he says through Ezekiel, and he gives us hearts of flesh, causing us to walk in the paths of obedience that he has laid before us. When God raises us to new life by his Spirit, he transforms us by the renewing of our minds. When we die to sin, we become alive to Christ. When we confess Christ as Lord, it means turning our whole lives over to him. What is the message of the gospel? It's a message of the lordship of Christ. We confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. And then he says, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. True Christian faith is a faith that one pastor says is stubbornly historical. Our faith is not a matter of personal preference. Our faith is not a faith that was invented by poets. Our faith is a faith that's granted in real history. The real God of heaven and earth has stepped into real time and acted in the lives of real people. And Paul here grounds the gospel in historical fact. If you're going to believe in Jesus, you need to believe certain things about Jesus, namely that he was raised from the dead. In our day, in our Christian culture, I think that too many are too quick to meddle with the scriptures. Too many are too quick to compromise on the gospel. Back in 2009, when I was in, 2006, when I was in seminary, there was a then very popular pastor and author in Grand Rapids, Michigan, who wrote in a very popular book dismissing the virgin conception of our Lord as inconsequential, saying that if it was proven false, it would make no difference to my faith. Friends, this year, last month, a very prominent pastor, one of those well-thought-of mega-church, multi-site, all-over-the-internet types who you would all know, said in a December sermon that the virgin conception of our Lord was peripheral. We compromise on the gospel. But our faith is stubbornly historical. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin, who lived that perfect life that we never could, who was tempted by the devil but resisted, who worked miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, who gave sight to the blind, who caused the lame to walk, who cried out to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man rose up and walked out of the grave. He was charged with blasphemy. He was handed over to the Roman occupiers. He was falsely tried and falsely convicted. Real steel nails were hammered into his real hands and feet. And he was hung there on a cross to die. And as he hung there and the sky was darkened, God, the creator of heaven and earth, poured out his wrath on his own son. And so terrifying it was that Christ himself, who from eternity past had observed perfect fellowship with the Father, cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, terrifying words. And he breathed his last and he gave up his spirit. They took him down and they laid him in a rich man's grave. A grave that was carved in a real stone, as real as the ones that you find right outside here. They sealed the door and they posted a guard. These things really happened in real life and in real time. 3 days later, a group of real women, as real as you are who are sitting here, went to anoint the body of their dead Lord. And they found something miraculous. The grave was empty. Now, it wasn't empty because he feigned his death. That grave was not empty because somebody came in the night and stole his body. That grave was empty because God, by his Spirit, vindicated his Son and raised him from the dead. He was raised physically from the dead, appeared to his followers for some 40 days, even eating fish with them on the side of the sea. Brothers and sisters, dead men don't eat fish. And then, as surely as you and I are sitting here today, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where right now he sits and intercedes on your behalf. And one day soon, he will return for his people. This is the uncompromised message of the gospel. We confess with our mouths that Christ is Lord. We acknowledge that he is our divine Savior, God in the flesh. We submit everything that we are to his lordship. And then we believe in our heart of hearts everything about his life, his death, and his resurrection. You know, oftentimes, many in our culture say, well, Jesus was just a good man. He was just a good example. Friends, if any part of the life of Christ was untrue, faith is meaningless. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he's addressing those who are denying the reality of any resurrection. And hear what the apostle says in chapter 15. We'll look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. Do the historical details of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ matter? Absolutely. If the resurrection isn't real, and all Christ was a moral example, our faith is meaningless, Paul says. And more still, we're still in our sins. When we die and that's it. We're misrepresenting God. And we are to be pitied. Some pastors and some preachers might think it's cute or relevant or trendy to question and dismiss the historical realities of the life of Christ. Friends, that is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is the uncompromising biblical truth of Jesus Christ. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Therein lies our hope, that as surely as he was raised, that we will be raised too. That as surely as he lived and died and ascended to the right hand of the Father, one day he will return. The message of evangelism is the uncompromised truth of the gospel. The heart of evangelism desires to see the lost saved. It prays for the lost, and it finds touch points for the gospel. The message of evangelism is the uncompromised truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as found in Scripture. The call to evangelism is a call for each and every one of us here. Everyone, the apostle says in verse 13 of chapter 10, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A verse prior, he says, everyone who believes in him shall not be put to shame. Here is the great promise of our God and Father, that everyone who calls in him will be saved. That is good news. That news is so good. That news is so great that it should drive us out of our seats and out of our homes to proclaim him from the hills. Because everyone who calls on him not might be saved, not could possibly be saved, not will wait to the end and see what happens, will be saved. Friends, there is power in the gospel proclaimed. So much so, the apostle says, look with me at verse 14. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul here uses an amazing rhetorical tactic, a little bit of reverse psychology, if you will, working backwards to build up to his main point, a 5-4-3-2-1 pattern. We know that people need to call and believe and confess the name of the Lord. He says, how are they going to do that? How can they call in somebody they don't believe? How can they believe in somebody they never heard of? And well, wait a second. Well, how are they going to hear unless someone preaches.
Well, hold on. How's somebody going to preach if we don't send them out? Oh, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel.
The call to evangelism is a call that's on all of us. Now, I know evangelism is hard. I know that it's intimidating. Many of us, making excuses for ourselves, say, well, I'm not called to evangelize. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. Well, brother and sister, maybe you're right. You're not called, but you are commanded. Now, there's a difference. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Not when you get around to it. Not if you have time after your shows are on. Not on your spare day off. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. The call to evangelism is a call on each and every one of us. Now, surely, there are those specifically who God raises up and specifically gifts to be great and powerful evangelists. And the history of the Christian church is full of them. But brother and sister, don't be discouraged. You don't need to be them. I'm not them. You need to be a faithful witness for the Lord. The call to evangelism is a call on all of us. Allow me to share a few quotes with you. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said this of those who say they're not called to evangelize. Not called? Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear Him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, to the agonizing heart of humanity, and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand there by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there with them. Then look to Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and you tell Him whether you would join heart and soul and body and circumstance in the march to publish His mercy to the world. William Booth said elsewhere in another quote that I would entreat those who don't have a heart for evangelism, paraphrasing, to go sit at the gates of hell and hear the wails and the moanings for a weekend. And if that doesn't stir you to evangelism, I don't know what will. The famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said that if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one of them go unwarned or unprayed for. The famous, well-known Puritan pastor Richard Baxter is famous for saying that when I preach as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. What a vivid expression of the gravity of the gospel. Baxter understood that the proclamation of the gospel, not only in the Sunday or the Lord's Day preaching of the church, but in all of our evangelism, is a matter of life and death. Friends, do you know what's at stake? Do you know what's at stake if we don't go out and seek and save the lost? I think I mentioned before, 90% of the churches in our country are dead, dying, or in decline. 90%. Do you know what's at stake if we don't evangelize the gospel? Church attendance will continue to fall. Churches will continue to close their doors at historic rates. But do you know what's at stake? It's not our attendance numbers. It's not our buildings. It's not our budgets. Brothers and sisters, do you know what's at stake with the gospel? Lives. Lives. Human lives. Your friends. Your neighbors. Your loved ones. Your brothers and your sisters and your mothers and your fathers and your children. Their lives are at stake. Brethren, generations are at stake if we remain silent. 63% of this city,
believes ignorantly of our God, and they have no use for the church. Their very souls are at stake. Somebody loved you enough to share the truth of the gospel with you. Do you love them enough to do the same for them? Again, we often buy into the lie of our culture that, well, religion is a matter of just private affair. Don't discuss that in public. To quote a friend of mine, I don't know anything more unloving or more hateful than to not share the gospel. And what's amazing is even atheists get this. Very famously, one of our own, the local magician, Pendulette, there, that's his name, whose picture you see on the side of the Rio. He lives like 3 miles from us. He very famously said back in 2009, I don't respect people. He's an atheist, by the way. I don't respect people who don't share their faith. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and that people are going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, or because atheists think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? Gillette says, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and to not tell them? If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and that you didn't believe it and the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I'm going to tackle you because that's more important. What an indictment on us when an unbeliever says this. But we sit silently in our churches and our homes afraid to share the gospel. Why are we afraid? This brings us to our fourth and final point. The comfort of evangelism. We're afraid because some people are going to reject us. We're afraid because people will mock us, they will jeer us, they will make fun of us, they will call us all kinds of names. And it makes us fearful. But look at the word of the Lord. In verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard among us? God himself tells us that not everyone will believe the gospel. Paul, in this immediate context, who's pouring his heart out for his own people, knows full well that they have rejected the gospel. He knows that God is hardening their heart for a time. Does that discourage him? Does that dissuade him? Paul, who was imprisoned and shipwrecked and chained to a Roman centurion, who eventually gave his head for the cause of the gospel, he knows that people are going to reject it. Don't be afraid of that. Why? Because God is sovereign over salvation. Here's a great encouragement. It is not my job to save anybody. It is not your job to save anybody. But the command given to you is to be ready in season and out to give a witness or an apology for the hope that is in you. The command given to you and given to me is to go and make disciples. The command and the divine imperative is that we go and we proclaim the truth of the gospel. Ours is to be faithful in sharing the gospel. It's God's to take that truth that we proclaim and apply it to the hearts and the lives of his children. So that Paul can conclude here and say, so faith, in verse 17, comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There's an important lesson here. Where does faith come from? Hearing. There's a pervasive lie in Christian culture today that we need to preach without words. We wrongly quote Francis of Assisi and we say, preach always and when necessary use words. Don't believe that lie. We talk about lifestyle evangelism and we say catchy things like, well, I'm just live my life in front of people, whatever that means. Brothers and sisters, your life is not the gospel. Brothers and sisters, my life is not the gospel. I don't want people looking at my life for the gospel. They're going to be disappointed. Faith comes by hearing. Live in obedience and honesty and openness and brokenness and preach the word. Tell them about Jesus Christ. Nobody is going to watch the way you live and somehow miraculously believe in the Lord who was born and lived and died and rose again. You have to tell them about that. Faith comes by hearing. And I get it. We might not have all the answers. And evangelism is hard. And it gets difficult sometimes. And people ask us some pretty hard questions. Don't be dissuaded. I don't need people to make a decision about when the dinosaurs lived and died. I don't need people to make a decision about how to answer these big philosophical questions about predestination and election and whatever. I don't need people to make a decision about any of those things that we so often get wrapped around the axle about. What I need them to do is to come to the person of Jesus Christ. What do you say of Him? Will you proclaim Him as Lord and Savior? The other things have their place, but don't let them cripple you in fear. And then do the work to train yourselves to evangelize. And praise God, as I was preparing this message this week and got introduced to your deacons and looked at your website, friends, you're already doing this, and praise God. The curriculum and the system that you have is wonderful. Take full advantage of that. And there's much more out there as well. But again, you don't need to be Billy Graham. You simply need to teach the simple truth of the gospel. The attitude of evangelism is one that desires to see the saved lost. It's one that actively and earnestly prays for them to be saved. It's one that finds touch points for the gospel. The message of evangelism is the uncompromised truth that if you confess with your mouth that He is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that He was raised from the dead, you will be saved. The message of the gospel is that everyone who calls on His name will be saved. The call of the gospel is a call that falls on each and every one of us. The amazing thing here in this text is this is not a command where Paul says, go out and preach the gospel. This is a statement of fact. They are out there preaching the gospel, is what he's saying. The call of the gospel is for us to be out there in the world, in our homes, and in our communities, in our streets, in our shopping centers, in our jobs, sharing the hope that is in us, taking every opportunity to share the words of eternal life. And the comfort of evangelism is that it's not up to you to save anybody. Brothers and sisters, faithfully and simply present the gospel and let the word of God do its work. Do you believe that the word of God is living and active? Do you believe that it's sharper than any two-edged sword? Do you believe that it cuts and divides the place of bone and marrow, of soul and spirit? Do you believe that it will not return void? Then preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. And if people are going to go to hell, let them jump over our dead bodies. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. Maybe you're here this morning and you fall among those who have a zeal for God, but not a zeal according to knowledge. Maybe you're here this morning and you have these notions, well, maybe there's a God out there, but that's not for me. If friend, brother, sister, if you are here this morning, and you have not trusted in Christ and Lord and Savior, what awaits you is the fearful expectation of judgment. The wages of sin is death. Brother or sister, let go of your rebellion. Proclaim Christ as Lord and Savior, and in an instant, you will be saved. And if you need to talk to somebody about that and want to know more about that, want to know more of what it means to believe God according to knowledge, talk to myself, talk to the brothers and sisters around you, but take the opportunity. You don't know what tomorrow holds. The day of salvation is today. Would you bow with me, please, in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news that by faith, by grace and through faith, our sins are forgiven and we are proclaimed righteous and your children. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for men like the Apostle Paul who had a heart to see your people saved. God, my earnest prayer this morning is that his words would be an encouragement to us. Father, give us a heart of evangelism. Cause us to go out and seek and save the lost. God, give us opportunities even this day and even this week to share the hope of the gospel with those who are hopeless in their sin. And when they hear and believe, Lord, it will be to the praise of your glorious grace.
In Jesus' name, amen.